study today is called Fellow Citizens, and it's coming out of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be studying verses 19 through 22. And Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Many great things that Paul says within this short passage, but there's three aspects that I want to emphasize today. The first is that of our citizenship, that we are now citizens within God's kingdom. We are children of God. We were strangers at one point, and we have been brought in. We have been grafted in, as Paul says in some places. Secondly, we see this foundation, this solid foundation that we have within Christ. The story of redemption that was communicated through the prophets. Jesus didn't just come out of the middle of nowhere and merely speak of himself. In fact, many times he says, "If I speak of myself, then I have no authority." There were many that spoke of Christ before Christ had even come. Solid foundation there upon prophets, upon the message of Christ, that redemptive message, and upon even the apostles that came afterward. That is our foundation. We have a very, very solid foundation, one that can be trusted in. And thirdly, we have this idea of this growing into a temple. We as a people who have been saved are in a position of a now and not yet. We are the temple of God, right? We are being made into a people. We are being sanctified. The Lord is fulfilling his promise to us, that promise that he gave, that he would conform us to the image of Christ. And it can be very difficult at times when we have to deal with one another, interact with one another. If you're regularly working in Christians in certain capacities, you may become surprised that you're dealing with sinners. And you face great, great difficulty as you're working and dealing with them. And your sin is bringing problems to the relationship, and their sin is bringing problems to the relationship. Sometimes our natural desire is just to pick up our toys and go home. I will just go away. I will just leave. That's not what we're called to do. We're called here to remember that there's a growing into a temple together. This is something that is happening. This is a now and a not yet. You are not in glory at this time, but the kingdom of God is ruling in the hearts of God's people. But you've not been perfected yet. And those that you love and that you deal with have not been perfected yet. Very, very important things to remember. We have this ongoing theme, which Paul is going to unpack as he goes through Ephesians, which he unpacks as he goes through the book of Colossians, something we see many times in the book of Romans, and probably many others that aren't coming to my mind at this moment. And that is this indicative imperative rule, and this idea that the Lord is giving a particular truth. He's saying something that is true. This is a fact. This is something that is being declared. And because of this, this is how you are to respond. This is the picture that we have within the gospel. You are someone who has been saved. You are someone who is in Christ. Therefore, you should act as someone who is in Christ. You should act as someone who has been freed from your sins. You're no longer a slave to sin. So don't act like a slave. That's the message that was given to the Israelites when they were freed from Egypt. You have been freed from the slavery under Pharaoh. Don't act like you're a slave to Pharaoh. You've been freed. Been absolutely freed. So our First aspect we see is this idea of our citizenship. We are citizens rather than strangers. This is the one against the other. You were strangers, but you're now citizens. Don't act like you're strangers. See in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. This is this paradigm, all right? This no longer, but now. This is what you were. This was your predicament, but it's not that way anymore. You have been freed. You have been saved. You were once estranged. You were once separated from God. There was once enmity between you and God. Not so any longer. Not so any longer if you are in Christ. There was a time where, you know, prior to our time in Christ, where we were separated and put aside and outside of this kingdom. And it's the very, very opposite now. We are not what we once were. Paul makes this point, Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's calling you to be trusting in Christ, even in these areas of temptation, that Christ would be that which is sufficient. You're not a slave, as he unpacks that going through Romans 5 and in Romans 6. He's telling the people to be what they are. This is what you are. Be what you are. Right? Very important. Very important. Pastor Wright, why are you beating on this so much? Because it's important that we remember this. All right? We are not called to do so that we are. We're not called to act in this way so that we are in Christ, okay? We are in Christ. If I tell you, do this particular way so that you are in Christ, do this particular way so that you are beloved by God, this is not Christianity. That is legalism. That doesn't even suffice for much of the grace that we see in the Old Testament, where the Lord called Israel. Did the Lord say, I called you because I knew you would be such an obedient people. I called you because you were so great in number. I called you because you had such great power and I could wield that for my name. None of these are true. They were called by his grace. He had shown love upon them. They were people that were saved. They were a people that were freed. They were freed from slavery to Pharaoh. And because they were freed, they were to be obedient. I was listening to a fantastic debate over this last week, and it was a debate that was happening between Alistair Begg, who is an evangelical pastor, and Dennis Prager, who is a political conservative commentator. He has a website or a YouTube channel, but it's called PragerU, and they many times will ask conservative questions and film things in certain ways. And I'm not, in fact, I'll admit, I'm not very familiar with all of his work and what he does, but I know that he's a political commentator that is respected by many people. But he's also an Orthodox Jew. And the two of them were sitting down and debating the deity of Christ. It began as a discussion over whether or not Christ was the Messiah, and then it began to kind of hunker down in this area of, is Christ divine? The conversation got very, very interesting, and it became very fascinating for me when they began to discuss the law, when they began to discuss the role of the law in the life of one who followed God. And when Dennis Prager talked about the law, he talked about himself as someone who loved the law. Absolutely loved the law. And you should love the law. There's an entire psalm written about how much the writer loves the law. And you should love the law, but you need to understand the law rightly. And this isn't an idea that is new to the New Testament. This is something that you can see throughout the Old Testament. And we need to understand the highness of the law. that we are commanded, even in the Old Testament, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You are commanded in the Old Testament, right, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus isn't giving some brand new idea when he says these two. He's communicating things that you can find in the book of Deuteronomy, things you can find in the book of Leviticus. These are areas where the law is being interpreted, where the law is being understood. And Prager believed that his following of the law, his being obedient to the following of the law, is what made him a child of God. Children of God are going to be obedient to God. Oh, okay. I might agree with that statement. I might agree if we understand that right. But following the law does not make you a child of God if you understand the law. If you understand the highness of the law. The only way that you walk away thinking that you are justified by your following of the law is if you either lower the standard of the law or you misunderstand your following of the law, or you misunderstand the requirements of the law. Let me break that down and make it a little more clear. Because there's one of two ways that you can do this. You can say, okay, this is the highness of the law, this is the requirement of the law, but nobody's perfect. I mean, we all make mistakes. Are you telling me that you're perfect? Well, no, I'm not perfect. Well, see? See, you can't do it. Nobody can do this. Therefore, God is somehow obliged just to open the door and let people in that don't meet the standard. And Prager said this during this debate. He said, this is completely absurd. The idea that God would require perfection from his people. He kind of had a perspective of, you know, just kind of do your best. Work as hard as you can. Beg did such a great job. So many times, evangelicals will get into these conversations and they will begin to attack people's character or talk in ways that are unkind, or they will begin to be walking through the difficulties of debate because it's very difficult. It's very cognitively rigorous. And it can begin to affect you emotionally, and you can begin then to attack the person rather than the argument. And that's not at all what Begg did. Begg made his arguments from the teachings of Christ and from the Old Testament. And as Prager would make an argument, he would say, yeah, but Jesus said this, and Jesus said this. And Begg came down very heavily on this particular area. And he emphasized very heavily that no, the requirement of the law was perfection. There is a necessity that there be, in some way that this requirement of perfection be fulfilled. And of course he pointed to Christ. Christ is the one that accomplished that. But Prager pushed back. He said, we have the same view of the law. It was very, almost arrogantly said that to him, or adamantly, maybe arrogance too much, but adamantly, we have the same view of the law. He was confident in this. And Prager told Begg, he told him, do you not believe that Christians will follow in obedience? Do you not believe that Christians should be living lives that are good and holy? Do you not believe that they should be obedient to the law? Do you not believe that they should be people that are kind? To which Alistair Begg agreed, yes, they should. He said, and you tell me this, if someone said they were a Christian and they were living their life as a serial killer, would you believe their profession? I love how he goes to this far extreme, but that's fine. That's fine. We all do that sometimes. And Begg said, no, I wouldn't believe that profession. And he said, see, you too believe that it is your works that make you a child of God. And he said, therefore, I believe that if I find a moral atheist, that he is more righteous than a Christian that is a murderer. Of course, Begg pushed back on this and went back to the redemptive story and focused upon the gospel and over and over and over went back to Christ. And Christ is the one that accomplished this for us. And because of what Christ has done, we therefore will follow in obedience. I want you to see something. Even in the Old Testament, you don't have this idea that you are going to, your salvation is going to occur because of all the righteous deeds that you do, as though God's going to somehow weigh this out. There are some that mistakenly take that perspective and call themselves Christians. Classic dispensationalists have taken that perspective. They have taken that perspective that in the Old Testament you had a dispensation over here, and you had a dispensation where you had to do certain things and you were saved by your works, but now we're saved by grace. That would be terrible if you understand the highness of the law, the heaviness of the law, as though somehow when the writer of Hebrews writes, the blood of bulls and goats forgives no sins. Well, the blood of bulls and goats forgives no sin after Jesus died on the cross. But before Jesus died on the cross, you could be saved by burning animals. But God just wanted to make it easier for you. You don't have to go through all this trouble any longer. Look here at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 12. Since the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver them when he transgresses, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness, and the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to you, the righteous, that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. And I want you to notice right there in the middle of verse 13, this idea, yet if he trusts in his righteousness, if his hope is in his own efforts, if his hope is in his own works, there was a necessity for a redeemer that would come. There was an understanding that one would need to come. There was a message given even from early in scripture, there would be one that would come that would crush the head of the servants, of the serpent. Not trusting in your righteousness. It's trusting in the righteousness of Christ. So you're just going to live however you want? No, how you want to live is going to change. There's going to be a change, okay? You've been made a new person. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. This is this idea of this narrative of redemption. You have been saved. You've been saved. Therefore, you should follow in obedience. Not you are going to be saved because you're following in obedience. Someone needed to act for you. Someone needed to come forward. The Jews weren't obedient so that they could be saved. They were saved and called to be obedient. That's what happened. Sinai comes after their redemption out of Egypt. So there's this paradigm of putting off and putting on. We're told often in the Pauline epistles to put off what is evil. No longer should you act in these ways. See this in the Colossians beginning in 3 and verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put this off. This is not what you are. You don't have to walk in this way. But he doesn't leave us there. It's not, okay, just don't do this. I'm just not going to sin. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this, right? That's not the solution. That's not the solution. That's not the solution to Christian obedience. It's not an emphasis merely upon the negative. There is a negative there. There are things that I am not to do. There are ways I am not to talk. There are activities that I am not to participate in. All right, but the Lord does not work in your life, all right, to bring you to success in turning away and repenting of these areas merely because you're sitting there and clenching your hands together thinking about how you're not going to do those things. This isn't going to happen in a vacuum. You're not just going to, okay, I'm just going to clear my mind of this and not think about this and not think about this. Whatever that sin is, what is it that we're focusing on? It is that sin over and over and over and over. That's not the strategy for successful Christian obedience. There's this call to put on, put off and put on, put off and put on. We see this in Ephesians. We see it in Colossians. Those two are many times called sister letters because there's so many similarities in them. We see this also in Romans. I believe we see it in many other places within the scriptures. This idea of putting on, this is what you are to do. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones. Look at that qualification there. As God's chosen ones. Do this because this is what you are. Don't do this because that is not what you are. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's calling us here to put on. It's not just about, I'm not going to say this, what am I going to say? It's not that I'm just not going to think about this, what am I going to be thinking about? Your mind must be filled with something. Your actions will be filled with something. Your words will be filled with something. There must be intentionality, and that's what Paul is calling us to here. We are to put on because, as he says there at the beginning, in verse 5, because we are God's chosen ones. We don't put on in order to be God's chosen ones, right? We do this because we are God's chosen ones. And I like this quote that we have from Ferguson here. This idea of community. So many times there is this a lack of community. There's brokenness within families. There's brokenness within societies and cultures. And he says this. He says, in a world where people, young and old, have lost the sense of belonging and a direction in living, the gospel of Christ is good news indeed. This is where your citizenship is. This is where your family is. Sometimes people will say things like, you know, we shouldn't talk about God being a father because there's really bad fathers in this world, and people have experienced such great, terrible pain from their fathers that when you talk about God being a father, that it'll make them think about these negative aspects of their father, and then they will project them onto God, and then they will misunderstand God. And so in order to reach this person with the gospel, we then begin to introduce different words than are used in the scriptures. I'm very much against that perspective. I'm sure you can imagine that I would be. But the fact that you may have a family situation, you may have relationships that are damaged because of sin, that is a reminder that it's wrong, that there's a problem there. That there needs to be a solution. The fact that you recognize that the way that your father acted towards you, if he was abusive towards you, points to the need for one who is a right father, that there is a right way that a father should be acting. And that desire can be fulfilled, not through that earthly father, but through your heavenly father, who loved you greatly, who called you, who loved you so much that he sent his son. We could unpack this and apply it to so many other aspects and relationships. that are there. You may be living in a country and you had such great desires for where it was going to go politically. And things are not going that direction. Well, your citizenship is not in this world. You are a citizen of Jerusalem. You are a citizen on Mount Zion. You are a citizen of the heavenly places. All of this will pass away, but you have an inheritance that will not pass away. So we see that citizenship. Secondly, we see this idea of this foundation in verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I am fascinated by Jesus and how Jesus is so different from all of the various cult leaders that have sprung up in history. And I would think that if one person had the right to come up and just speak on their own and disregard everyone that came before him, it would have been Jesus. Jesus is the one, I tell you, that spoke all things into existence from absolutely nothing. Jesus is the one for whom all things exist, for all things are held together because. But look what he says. Look what he says here in John 12. And he says this a few times in the Gospels. John 12, beginning in verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me himself, given me a command, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. There's numerous times in the Gospels where Jesus says this, I don't speak on my own authority. Prior to Christ, there were many that spoke of his coming. There were many testimonies that were there. That's one of the things that we saw as John had written that gospel. He was trying to show all these ways that the ceremonial festivals had pointed to Christ. And you'll have Jesus right in the middle of these festivals talking about, I am the light of the world in the midst of this festival, the lighting of booths where everything is being lit up very, very brightly. Like, this is pointing to me, right? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and get a drink right in the middle of this high point in the festival where this water is being poured out. All of these things pointed to him. There were prophets that had spoken of his coming. There is so much in Old Testament history that pointed to Christ. I have another prophecy here given. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This is pointing to Christ. Christ as the one who is the foundation. All right, Christ as the one who is this cornerstone. To understand this cornerstone is many times we will lay a foundation nowadays by making concrete, all right? They will build some kind of a wooden structure on concrete. They'll pour the concrete, and gravity will pull the concrete down. Maybe they will flatten it out a little bit with some kind of an instrument. But for the most part, concrete has a self-leveling property because it's liquid. It's being pulled down by gravity. And many times, if you do it right, you're going to get a nice level surface. Concrete's not something that's been used in the ways in which it is used today. So many times they would make a foundation, and they would build a foundation with stones. And what you would use is you would use a cornerstone, and you would have some men who were very intelligent and understood engineering, and they would take this stone, and they would make the stone the exact thickness that it needed to be, and they would have this stone going out at particular angles so that your angles were going out straight, and you knew exactly how this is going to go out and what angles it would go out. You can set your plumb lines going out so that everything will be straight. And then you would set the grunts out there and put down some other stones that are of a similar size, and they would begin to chip away and to work upon those stones and plane those stones so that it would all be nice and straight. And that works fantastic if you have the right cornerstone. Now, if you stick the wrong cornerstone in there, you're going to have something that perhaps isn't level. You're going to have something that isn't going out at the right angles. Having the wrong cornerstone would disrupt the entire building. But we have one who is here. Christ being the cornerstone is our hope and salvation. It's also a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block, like it is for Dennis Prager in that debate that he was having with Alistair Begg. How is it that you're saying that I am not the one who is doing these things? How are you saying I'm not a child of God because of the things that I am doing? Look what Paul says in Romans 9, beginning in verse 32. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And this is pointing back to the same idea. There is a stone that is here that is our hope and our salvation, Christ Jesus, the foundation upon which we stand. But that same foundation that we have is an offense to others. If you are seeking to justify yourselves through your actions, if you are seeking to make yourself right because of what you are doing, this is very problematic for you. This is very offensive. This is what Jesus talks about. You must die to yourself. This is what he means. You must recognize the ways in which you have no hope apart from Christ. You must see that your understanding of the law is not consistent with where the law is. Your judging of yourself by other people is not consistent with where the plumb line of judgment is. The judgment is a perfect judgment. All sin and fall short of the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the standard. Christ Jesus is the standard. So there is a foundation that is there on Christ, built upon these prophets and apostles, given even here these apostles that came after Christ standing on this foundation, speaking for Christ. Get this, this power of attorney. Maybe it doesn't fit perfectly in there, but I think there's a certain similarity there. I'm stealing that idea from Ferguson. Look at this great commission, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. They are going forward, not standing on their own, but standing upon this foundation that is in Christ Jesus, acting on his behalf. And that is what we are doing when we're speaking truth, when you're looking to the Word of God and you're speaking truth to someone from the Word of God. If you're speaking something that is true, if you're speaking something that is accurate, if it is consistent with what the Word of God, it is as though God is speaking to that person. That is the greatness of preaching. Please see that. That is why there is so much emphasis upon preaching and upon making sure that preaching is correct. Because we are declaring when we stand behind this pulpit and as we begin to pull out the meanings of Scripture and seek to apply them, we are saying, this is what the Word of God says. This is how you should respond. And it is built upon this foundation that the Lord has given to us within His Word. And thirdly, this idea of growing into a temple together. This idea that this is a temple that is being created, that is being put together by God, comprised of His people. Like we read in the book of Revelation, that there is no temple of God because the people are the temple of God, and God is dwelling within His people. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. You know, many times in life we run into great difficulties because of differences. And these differences can begin to become a great focus for us, a distraction from other things that we should do. We almost have this idea, like, okay, I'm a Christian now, and now, you know, everything should be good now. Everything should be perfect. People should be acting right. We're all Christians, right? That's not at all consistent with what we have promised to us in the Scriptures. Pastor Fry did a great job of covering this yesterday, and he was talking about the sin of pride, and we're called to turn away from pride. And that's not all we're called to do. We're called to turn toward humility. And if you're ever someone that's like, well, that's really not an issue for me, you're probably giving evidence that that's a great, great sin in your life, and it's an area that you have great struggle with. We can struggle in this area of differences, particularly in the area of what may be preferences, things that may be of great importance to us individually. There's differences you may have with your culture. You may be somewhat of a different subculture with someone else, and there's differences that are occurring there. But we have this picture of this wall that is broken down that Paul is emphasizing here, these Jews and these Gentiles that were separated by a very, very different culture, a culture that was created by God. And there's walls here that were broken down, and they are, I would imagine, greater than many of the differences that you interact with other people, even within your culture. You may run into people that are different politically, and it's a struggle for you to interact with and deal with them, because, well, you're right. I mean, shouldn't they be agreeing with you from your perspective? We need to be careful, though, and not add to the gospel. Not add to the gospel. Not say, to be a Christian, you have to trust in Christ and repent of your sins, and I'm going to also add on these other areas that you need to trust in. You need to have these other things here. If you need to dress the right way, you need to listen to the right music, you need to vote the right way, and I could fill in the blanks of all of these areas. We need to make sure that we are not doing that. You say, well, I'm not doing that in reference to their salvation, but if I'm going to interact with this person is going to have to change completely because I've got to guard my family from being anywhere around them. Well, there may be times you need to guard your family, but sometimes we just don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to have conversations that are difficult for us. Sometimes we may begin to realize when we interact with someone that has a different perspective that some of the assumptions that we were making about someone that had that perspective were false. We may even begin to realize certain things that we had assumed to be correct, that were preferences for us, weren't correct in all situations, everywhere, at all times. And does that not require humility? It absolutely does. I want you to also think about other areas. I want you to think about other areas where something is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. I would argue slave ownership, not indentured servitude, but slave ownership, the way it was practiced in the United States, where people were stolen out of one country, one continent, brought over on a ship, treated in terrible ways, and bought and sold, forced to work for free, was absolutely sinful. Absolutely wrong. I tell you, it's very difficult for me to read through history and to understand the highness of the theology of someone like Jonathan Edwards and the greatness of what he wrote, and to understand he was a man who owned slaves, was a defender of the practice. Didn't seem to have a problem that he had bought someone who had been stolen, treated in incredibly terrible ways, owned the person, and forced the person to work for him for free. Didn't see an issue with that. George Whitefield is another. I struggle in this area. When it was brought to his attention, the wrongness of slavery, he desired for it not to be ended. He was a man who had worked in evangelism and evangelizing the southern states, and especially in the area of Georgia. And one of his arguments was that if slavery were ended, it would be destructive to the economy of Georgia. Well, that's true. It was destructive to the economy of Georgia and many other southern states because there was a certain amount of free labor that was existing here that was propping things up and allowing there to be more profits than there should have been because it was wrong and it was sinful. And then when you repent of something, there's consequences to the repentance. Slavery wasn't the gospel. It is unbelievably wrong. These views are here. I know at this point they understand this rightly. Slavery is not the gospel. Coming to Christ was the gospel. Trusting in Christ alone was the gospel. And this is where it catches me. Because if you can have someone that has the evangelical zeal of George Whitefield, one of the greatest Calvinist preachers in the Western world, especially in the open air in the way that he did, incredibly gifted by the Lord. If you can have someone who is probably the greatest theological mind that has ever lived in the United States, if he can be wrong, what does this say for me? What does this say for the areas in which I am wrong? I am almost certain that there are such areas. And there are areas where this is coming and causing great disruptions in the Church of Christ in this country. And one of them is in this debate over abortion. How is it that we as Christians should be dealing with abortion? How is it that we as Christians should be interacting with the culture? What should we be calling our legislatures to do? This great division in this area, as you probably know, even as this most recent bill that has been put forward and was stuffed in the committee. I absolutely believe that abortion is wrong. It is sinful. It is taking the life of one who was made in the image of God. I believe it should be outlawed. I believe there should be consequences for murder. There should be consequences for breaking the law. There's a great many Christians right now that aren't of that perspective. And there are some that are declaring the gospel to be not just trust in Christ, not lean upon Christ alone, but you have to trust in Christ and you have to understand this particular issue correctly. And when you don't understand this issue correctly, it means that you're not a Christian and that you're not saved. I have great difficulty with that perspective. And you have these people that are going out there for standing in front of churches on the Lord's Day and protesting the churches where you have a minister who has gone the wrong direction. And I've spoken out publicly regarding ministers that I believe are going the wrong direction, but I'm not sending people out to protest in front of the places of worship. A proper view on abortion is not the gospel. If Jonathan Edwards could have been wrong on slavery, and I am convinced that he was, if George Whitefield could have been wrong on slavery, I'm convinced that he was. Christians can be wrong on an issue like this, even as important as this issue is. And I say this to bring this point in, to understand that we are a people that Paul is declaring here are being made into the temple. There is a sanctification process that is happening within our lives. And that means that people that the Lord has so chosen to save are not in a state of perfection at this point. So you have people that have theological errors. They may not, by God's grace, thankfully, follow those errors to the logical conclusion and walk into heresy. Praise be to God that we are given that protection. But just because someone has a theological error doesn't mean that there needs to be complete separation from them. Now, it depends what the theological error is, and that'll depend on how much interaction I can have with you. If you are an evangelical Presbyterian, I could stand on the street and share the gospel. I could stand alongside you and share the gospel with people. Now, if you are someone who goes into areas that are are going to go against what we're doing, I would not be able to do that. Perhaps someone that was of a more charismatic mindset, I might say, okay, I think you're a Christian, but I think this is not going to work for us because the way I'm going to do evangelism and what you're doing here is just absolutely not working. And I've had situations like that where I've had to say, okay, this isn't working for this particular situation. But perhaps you've been on vacation, all right, and you are looking for a church to worship at, and you are struggling to find one that is like the church where you're a member, all right? Maybe they're not reformed, all right? Maybe the worship isn't going to be what you're comfortable with. Maybe they're not going to have the right kind of instruments. I don't know. But one thing I want you to see in all of this, and I want you to see when you're looking out and you're struggling with some kind of great difficulty, and it can be incredibly painful when you're working in ministry and you're having to deal with other Christians, and they're acting in ways that are very hurtful and troubling and difficult for you. We can sometimes forget that this is a person that the Creator of the universe loved, that he came down as a man, clothed himself in flesh, and died as a propitiation so this person could be saved. And we can get so focused on this area of difference, this area where we're offended, this area where we're hurt, many times rightfully so, that we take our eyes off of the fact that this is a child of God. Need to remember this, that we are a people who are being built together into a temple. We're not in glory. We should not be seeking to find some kind of a utopia. There are people that have tried to come to this church, moved from other parts of the country, listening to a few sermons, believing they were walking into some kind of a utopia, and this was going to be like walking down the, you know, the golden streets in glory, and they were incredibly disappointed. Because they got here and they found a bunch of sinners. They got here and they found that this wasn't a bunch of cookie cutter people where everything worked out just the same way. There are people in our church that have great difficulties in sin. There are people in this church that have very different views on how they should order their lives. There are people that come from very different cultural backgrounds. And none of those things are what unite us. We are united on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He's our cornerstone. He's our cornerstone. And we need to remember that we are being built together. This is something that is happening. There is a now and a not yet. This is something we need to remember in our own lives as we humbly work with one another. And God uses even these difficulties, even these inconveniences, even these struggles in the purpose, for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. And he does that, friends, because he loves us.